in our life is love is forgiveness. And so we give. And thank you for the opportunity. In the name of Jesus, we give. Amen.
Amen.
Please be seated. I keep looking at this gentleman. It looks like Mitch, but you're not. Are you Mitch?
Yes, it
is. That's Mitch. I'm so used to seeing you in a collar. Well, come on, Mitch. Come on. In case you think I'm kidding, if you're close enough to see, you can see. I literally had Facebook up. I'm like, buddy's wearing a tie there, and she's got glasses. So if she had her glasses on, I'd be better up. I tell you what, is this what they call age?
No.
I'd have much preferred if you said yes. So in other words, this is the way I've always been. If you turn with me in your Bibles this morning, we're going to look to have God speak to us from one of the biographies of Jesus. And this one, we're looking this morning at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5. We're just going to be reading 7 verses today. This is a special day. We've got the Courtney family here with a little baby. Oh my gosh. This is great. We have little baby here. How's this family there? You're probably going to get to know these folks more. We got a little baby here. It started. I haven't even started preaching. You're going to be fruitful and multiply, and it's starting already. Some of you people just aren't paying attention here.
We skipped that.
Welcome. That's great. I love it. Matthew chapter 5. Well, I'm so distracted today, it's terrible. We just thought, oh my goodness. Verse 13, if I can find it. Here we go. This is Jesus speaking. Am I on? I can't tell if I'm on. I'm on, good. Okay, my ears are blocked up from sinus and allergies, so thank you. I can barely hear myself. It says, "You are the salt of the earth, but if salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It is no longer good for anything but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world, a city situated on a hill that cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand. And it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men. Don't assume that I came to destroy the law or one stroke of the letter will pass from the law until all things are accomplished. Therefore, whoever breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches people to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. May God bless to our hearts, to our understanding, this wonderful reading from His Word, the Bible. I brought a couple goodies today. Now, I'm going to give my age away a little bit, and some of you will give yours away as well, but how many of you remember carrying one of these things around? Have you ever carried one of these things around? Some of you did. I think if you worked in the bank, we had to do these things in the bank. We had no choice. It's called a Franklin Planner by Franklin Quest. I joined the bank, and I'll tell you, the first thing you got was their manual for working from HR, and second was no conversation, go out and get a Franklin Planner, and then I'd take one of their courses. That was followed by the 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. I had the privilege years ago of working for that company. I started, actually was hired by the company that was known as Franklin Quest, and it was run, CEO's name was Hiram Smith, no relative of course, and they merged about the time they hired me to oversee one of their offices and kind of draw companies in for productivity and time management training. They were merging with the Stephen Covey organization known as the Covey Center, based out of Salt Lake City, Utah. It was a great privilege to be part of that company. And when I joined, obviously, I don't have to tell you what, based out of Salt Lake City, you could kind of make the assumption that Hiram, Stephen, and most of the upper echelon of management were of what faith persuasion? Mormon. And I was actually hired on a Tuesday. You want to talk about time management? I was hired on a Tuesday. They called me on a Wednesday, or they interviewed me on a Tuesday, called me on a Wednesday, and the following, that very Wednesday, and said, you're hired. Can you be at our management training, our management annual meeting out of Salt Lake City on Friday? So this is Wednesday, and I said, okay, it's Wednesday. You want me in Salt Lake City on Friday? They said, yeah. I said, okay, well, I'm going to have to get some suits dry cleaned. And they said, no, we don't wear suits. I said, what do you wear? They said, we wear Dockers and golf shirts. I said, I don't wear any. And they said, well, you better. So I spent all day Thursday getting Dockers and golf shirts, so I could go fly out on Friday and had a wonderful time. But what I did, I got to see the temple out there. But what became very apparent to me was that, you know, it was really mainly led much by this the Mormons. And they sent a manager to me, a guy who was going to be my assistant, if you will, who was Mormon, and I knew very little about it, in all honesty, even though I had worked in the church. I didn't know much about Mormon faith, and I just understood they believed the Bible like we did, as Christians, in Protestant faith. However, as he started to work for me, he began to talk to me, and I began to discover that they had actually 4 texts that were part of their faith life. Obviously, they held to the Bible, but then they had, of course, you know, some of you may know, well, you might have thought they had 2, and that was the other book would have been the Book of Mormon. But then they had 2 other books I wasn't aware of, a book called Doctrines and Covenants, and the last is The Pearl of Great Price. And I began to see my assistant. I hired the guy, and I began. He kept reading these four books, and I kept saying, "But okay, I don't understand these four books. What's that all about?" He goes, "Well, that defines our faith. But what's more important than the other?" He goes, "Well, they're all important." I said, "Well, one's got to be more important." And I found it very confusing. I mean, I was a seminary educator. When I found that one book was tough enough, you got four? And I said, "Well, I'm kind of confused by the whole thing." And it's funny, I thought it was me, but then along with the leaders of our church here, we've really begun to dig in and look at the world that we're living in today, and you know, how do we begin to understand and relate to, you know, the present culture that we're in overall and in our local area, and where we go from here. And so we began to look, and I began to listen to a pastor speaking a few weeks ago, and he said that literally the world we're living in today has changed because a guy came to him, and we in our Protestant Christian faith have one book, but a guy came to him and said, "Look, can you explain to me and help me out a little bit?" He goes, "You got a Bible, right?" I said, "Yeah." He goes, "You got the Old Testament and you got the New Testament." He goes, "What's up with that?" And he goes, "Well, what do you mean what's up with that?" He goes, "Well, what's up with that?" He goes, "Like, the old wasn't good enough, and so they decided to make something new that's a little better. I mean, what's that all about?" And the funny thing is, as he spoke about it, and I just began in the last few weeks begin to, you know, people I had a cursory knowledge of, you know, relationship with, didn't really know all that well, or me, asked them, it was the same thing. Yeah, what is that with, you know? So the new came, so, and there's actually one or two denominations that literally you'll never ever hear them talk about the Old Testament because they don't think it's actually relevant for our lives today. So you might as well rip that out of the book, and their Bible is actually pretty kind of small. It's about that big because we don't need it. It's gone. So I talked to my dad about it this past week. I went down to help my dad with my mom a little bit, and I mentioned it to my dad, and my dad said, "Well, you know, the world has changed." And for those of us that are a little more senior, you know, over 20. If you're under 20, you'll never get this. But my dad was telling me, and my dad's 86, he said, back when I was in school, back when I was in grade school, his church in that day and age, that culture, was the center of our lives, the center of the week. It was pretty much true for everybody we knew in the town. And he grew up in the coal regions of Pennsylvania. But he said, it was just busy days. Sunday morning was as busy as any day of the week. People going to church, and he goes, and here's the thing. He goes, "Here's the truth. Sunday school had more people in it than church did." I don't know how many of you remember when that might have been the case. Now, we're talking 80 years ago. There were more people in Sunday school than there were in church. You guys, and again, some parents, they just dropped their jam. That's why you go to these older buildings that have existed for 80, 100 years, and you see the Sunday school area, and you know, you're like you're walking through a museum right now. But in the day, those places were filled. And I visited the Sunday school, and they're packed. He goes, "But it's changed." He goes, "Now we live in a day and age where the church is not the center of a person's life or week necessarily, on average. And Sunday school, a lot of churches don't even have Sunday school anymore." So he says, "So our kids grew up and were raised with having some understanding of the Bible, its background, what it was all about." Because we're living in a world today where, in all honesty, there's been a number of researches which are done. The Pew Research Forum, the Barna Group, the Lifeway Research, and they've all come to the same understanding in all their different surveys. And that is, as an example, our millennial group, who were, you know, over 25 into the mid-30s, they have at best a cursory understanding of what the Bible might be about, at best. The 25s and down, the Generation Zs, they don't have a clue. They know nothing. They have not, most of them have not been exposed to the Bible at all. And so you talk about Old Testament, New Testament, but then they proceeded to say that many of the people sitting in our church today aren't much different. They don't know much more either. It's not their fault. It's never exposed to that. And a little bit, they kind of laid on us pastors that, you know, it's time that you begin to tell your folks, you know, and answer a lot of questions that they have. They have the same questions that people outside the world have, like, okay, what is this thing about Old Testament, New Testament? It's no different than how we look at the idea of the four books for a Mormon. So why do we have two texts, two testaments? What's that all about? Well, first of all, testament, just so you understand, if you've never been exposed to this before, testament is a nice word that we use for agreement. If we were going to rewrite this today, it's an old word, we'd probably say there's the old agreement and the new agreement. Okay, does that make sense? God had an old agreement that he made with Moses that involved ceremonial laws, he did at church, moral laws on how they would live their life, which we call the Ten Commandments, and judicial laws, how they function as a nation. And putting those three forms of laws together, they were God's method and means of saying, look, my agreement with you is to have a relationship with me. These are forerunners. I have something better in mind for you, but these are how I want you to live. This is my agreement with you before the Messiah comes, pre-Jesus. The new agreement really is talking where it's more unveiled into, okay, now that Jesus has come, here's a new agreement. And what we understand when we do communion is Jesus says a new and better agreement. So we're talking about God's agreement to have a relationship with us in the Bible. The whole book of the Bible is the story of Jesus, and it's about God's agreement that he's made with us and how we could have a relationship with him, he with us, and be blessed to live with God in a wonderful relationship together. That's the Bible. It's not a book of rules. It's a book of, this is how God wants us to have a relationship with him. Pre-Jesus and now that Jesus has come. And Jesus has to explain that to the people of his day. And it's no different for us today. Jesus in this chapter 5 of Matthew is preaching what is known as the greatest sermon that has ever been preached. It's known as the Sermon on the Mount, for those of you that have been around the church for a period of time. It happens up in the northern area of Galilee, on a beautiful hillside. The Thank You Church for sending Patty and I there about 3 years ago now. It is such a beautiful area. Hillside that sweeps down. I showed you a picture, but we came back sweeping down and overlooking the Sea of Galilee. Such a beautiful area. And there on the side of this mountain on an afternoon, Jesus tells them this message. And he knows people are questioning and challenging. This guy seems to be fitting himself into the story of God's scripture. Now remember, in the day of Jesus, there was only one Bible. You know what that Bible was? The Old Testament. New didn't exist. Nothing was written. So when Jesus talks about the Bible and the scriptures, he's talking about what you and I know as the Old Testament. And what he's saying to them, and they're saying to him as well, this guy Jesus seems to be fitting himself into the story of this Bible of ours that we know as the Old Testament. What in the world is that all about? Is he crazy? Is he a heretic? What is his issue? They're saying, like he's applying our Bible very differently. He's applying it differently than how we've been reading it. What's that all about? And Jesus is going to explain it to them. And that's why he basically turns to them and he's very, very simple. This key verse. Don't assume, he says, I came to destroy, to abolish the law and the prophets. The law and the prophets were a nice little idiom word for their Bible, the Old Testament. He goes, I didn't come to get rid of it. So first of all, when we look at the Old Testament and say, well, I guess that doesn't apply for us today because that's old. So we can get rid of it. No. Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish it. No. And there are things in there that we're going to talk about. Let me make this promise to you. I'm going to make this testament with you. This agreement with you. There's stuff going on in that Old Testament that people are like, what is that all about? And you know what? We've been afraid as pastors to talk about it, but I'm not afraid because I owe it to you to let you know about it. Like, what is this stuff with some of these rituals, these animal sacrifices? And God sending his people to overrun the Canaanites and all the families of the Canaanites. What's that all about? See, that really bothers a lot of people in the world today, which is why they don't come here. Because they read that, and they got a problem with that. And I understand that. Because there's a misunderstanding about that. And so it's mine to show, and in weeks to come, we're going to do that. And my whole purpose is to get you to love the Lord God more, to experience his love more, get closer to him, and understand what a wonderful, wonderful word God has given us in writing for us to know him, understand him, and live our lives with him, relationship-wise. And Jesus says, I didn't come to get rid of it, but I came to fulfill it. And why? Well, in the book of Luke, and I gave this to you in this little outline, in the book of Luke, in a similar situation, an expert of the law, a lawyer, comes to Jesus in one of the other biography of Jesus in Luke. And this lawyer comes and says, teacher, okay. And he's thinking, you know, the Old Testament tells us how to live our life to get to heaven. You seem to be saying something different here. So let me ask you again, what must I do to inherit eternal life to get into heaven? What is written in the law? Again, the Bible for them. And he asks, how do you read it? Jesus says. And so he answers, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus says, you answer correctly. So you know the law. That's good. Do this and you will live. And so Jesus is saying, look, if you really, really put this, if you can really put this into practice, go ahead and you'll live forever in heaven. Now, the man is feeling pretty good about himself at this point, this lawyer, and so he says, so, Lord Jesus, pick out who my neighbor is that I should love with you know, all that's in me like I love myself. And if you're following along in the story, and I encourage you to do it, and if you want to go deeper with us, we're going to be going deeper in the Bible study in this week as we meet on Tuesday night or Wednesday morning. In doing this, what follows is Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan. How many of you are familiar with that story? But what follows is this story where Jesus says, well, this is who your neighbor is. He proceeds to tell him that there's a priest, a religious priest, a big gun of the temple, who comes by and he sees one of his own lying on the side of the road. It's injured. He's injured. But he doesn't want to be bothered. It may not be a safe or good place to be. Maybe there's robbers or whatnot. So he just walks around and lets that poor guy land on the road. Following that is another religious man, a Levite, who's coming along. And as he's walking down the road, he sees this Jewish man laying there on the side of the road. And he does the same thing. He says, yeah, I'm not going to get involved. I don't need to get involved with this. He walks away. The third person that comes along is a Samaritan. Now, Samaritan would have been like a half-breed, if you will, with a Jew. And they were basically part and parcel enemies to one another. Yeah, a Jew had nothing to do with a Samaritan. You would be lowering yourself. You just didn't do that. And therefore, a Samaritan would feel, well, fine, if, you know, do unto others, well, fine. But what is this, the Samaritan? The Samaritan stops, and even though this may be a dangerous situation in this desolate road, he's going to stop, stoop down, pick up, bandage his enemy, take him, put him on his own animal while he walks to an inn, takes him to the innkeeper and says, care for this man, here's some money, you care for him, I'm going to come back and check on him, and when I do, if the bill's gotten any bigger, I'll pay it. Now, as Jesus follows that story, he says, the one who showed mercy, that's who your neighbor is. And Jesus says to the guy, okay, you say you can do this, then you go and do the same. What's Jesus saying? Yeah, you can love your neighbor if he's your best friend. He's your bestie. I love the Facebook word we use now. Bestie. Where'd that one come from? But bestie. You can love your bestie like you love yourself. But this we're talking about, Jesus says, if you want to get your way into heaven, you got to love your enemy more than you love yourself. How many of us can honestly really do that? How many of us can honestly look back in our life and say that in our life, we have always loved our Lord with everything in his heart, soul, mind, strength? Much or more than I've loved myself. Can you say that? The answer is no. None of us can say that. And Jesus is setting the picture. He said, if you want to justify yourself, we talked about this last week, religion, make your path to God by your acts, your good deeds and the like, you got to be perfect. That's why I gave you a passage of scripture. It says, whoever keeps the entire law yet fails in one point, as James says, the half-brother of Jesus when he's writing, Whoever keeps the entire law yet misses out in one point breaks all the laws. Because this is what Jesus says in Matthew 5. In this same sermon, Jesus says, here's God's standard, perfection. Be perfect as your heavenly... God is perfect. If you want to gain your way into heaven by your efforts and your doing, you've got to be perfect like God. Now, he knows that's not possible. And so he's not actually legitimately, literally telling us this is the way to go. Here's what he does. Right? Paul the Apostle writes a letter to Corinth. He writes two, actually. It's a church he founded back in the early 50s, 50 AD. He hears things aren't going so well, so he sends the first letter. Now he's going to follow up with the second letter. And the second letter, he writes these words about Jesus. He writes, God made the one, Jesus, who did not know sin, to be sin for us. The Bible teaches us that Jesus is God come into human form, God man, he never sinned. He made him who did not ever sin. When he went to the cross, he took upon, basically, he says, he took his sin, our sin, on himself so that we might become the righteousness of God. For he says, I heard you in the acceptable time and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now's the acceptable time, now's the day of salvation. What Jesus is saying there is this. What he's trying to teach through Paul is this wonderful thing. He's saying, look, the standard of God is perfection. You couldn't keep it. You know what the whole Bible is all about? The old agreement points to the new agreement. What the whole Bible is saying is God gave the law to be able to show us that we could never live to the standard that God wants for us in that agreement. That's why he had a plan to send Jesus. Jesus came to this world 2,000 years ago and he lived a perfect life. Because he lived that perfect life, pleasing to God that we could never do, and then say, oh, by the way, Heavenly Father, I'm paying their bill. I don't know about your credit card debt, but I'd love to have somebody pay my bill. Book is about not what you can do, but what Jesus has done for us. And that's what Jesus is saying there. And that's what Christian faith is about. It's not something that we try to please and eke it out and satisfy God by being good or not being bad. That's religion. Christian faith is where we come to say, Jesus did for me something I couldn't do for myself. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell this guy. Look. And so the law was nothing more than to show us, you can't do this. But God says, but I did it for you when I sent Jesus. Now let me help you try to figure it this way. How many of you watch HGTV? Any of you watch HGTV here? None of you are HGTV. My wife is an addict. That we could have basically three stations. We could have two, ESPN and HGTV, and we'd be good. Yeah. I might need ABC for Good Morning America. She likes that, but I give me the sports in the morning. One of our favorites we watch is Property Brothers. Any of you watch Property Brothers? Now that's one that drives me kind of crazy. Because after 9 seasons, haven't these people figured out by now that this is their amount of money they can buy the house with, and this is their dream list? And what did these guys do? Jonathan and his brother, now one real estate, one does the house rebuilding, and what's the first thing they do? They go and they show them this amazing house. What's the bottom line after they show them the amazing house? Oh, by the way, do you have $700,000? But this house is 1.3 mil. And they're sitting there going, really? Like, you didn't watch this TV program before, did you? It's like, come on, people. But if they will just trust Jonathan and his brother, let them get them into that right house, do the right thing for them, they will fix this house for them so it's just as good as the dream house they're looking at right now, right? And at the end, they're going, oh, it's beautiful, it's wonderful. But let me tell you what, that's the story of the gospel, only in Quran's form. God tells it up front. Look, I'm laying a standard on you that you can never, ever keep. Perfection, keeping the law. You're never going to keep that law. But I love you, and I know you're not. So you know what? I'm going to send somebody that can. I'm going to send my son. He can, he will. And because he can, he will do something for you you cannot do. He will offer a sacrifice that will forgive your sin, that will give you a life that never, ever ends with me. Me living in your life always, every day that you live even here on earth. And because you deserve it? No. Because I love you. Period. End of conversation. And even as a Christian, he doesn't expect we're going to live that life perfectly. And he gets it. And he still forgives us nonetheless. Amen?
Amen.
Do you understand that's true? He doesn't, when you come to faith, he says, okay, I'll show you to live perfectly. He doesn't, not going to happen. But what he's done is he said, in Jesus. So what I want you to see, and that's why I gave you the next passage from Galatians, Paul writes another letter to the church of Galatians. Here's what you need to understand. The law, the Old Testament, has become a tutor. It's a teacher that leads us, points us to Jesus Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. Not by what we do, but by saying, Lord, I have faith. What you said in the Bible is true. What Jesus did for me happened and has the effect it has in forgiving me and giving me a place in heaven. So that now we are all sons and daughters of God through being good and keeping the law. Now, what's it say? Faith in Jesus Christ. That you now know the story of the Bible. You never have to come here again because that's the story of the Bible. Don't you dare. Don't you dare. That's why Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law. The law is good. And that's why we talked about it last week. God says, if you love me, you keep my commandments. Not because you have to, because you want to. Not because you have to. Not because it buys God any favor anymore. Because you want to. Jesus goes and says, you read the scriptures. Now again, when he's saying this to the people, he's talking about the Old Testament. He goes, you search the scriptures, the Old Testament, because you think that by observing them, they give you eternal life. He says, but you've missed out that the scriptures, they point to me, Jesus. They're all about me. This book is all about Jesus from cover to cover. The Old Testament and all the little things we'll talk about in the weeks to come, they all point to Jesus when he would come. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts, all tell us about the story of Jesus when he came, and everything since, beginning with Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and the Corinthians, all point back to tell us how we understand what Jesus did when he came, what this means to you and me, how we live our lives today. So it's all about Jesus. And that's what he wants us to know. And I'm sure, just so you understand, this book is not about you and me. This book is all about Jesus and his love for us and what he's done for us. I've told you this story before. It's one of my favorite stories. That's why I've got to tell it. There's a point. There's a boss that decides he's got a problem in his business and he needs the guy that leads the computer department to come in and take care of it. So he calls home. But when he calls home, little Jimmy answers the phone. And when little Jimmy answers the phone, he kind of says, hello. He goes, hello, is your father there? And of course, he doesn't know why he's so quiet. He says, well, I need to talk to somebody. Is your mother there?
No.
Now he's really getting curious. They begin to hear a noise in the background. He goes, well, somebody's there. Yeah. Well, who's there? Well, my mom and dad are talking to the policeman and the fireman. The policeman and the fireman, what's going on? You can hear a helicopter going on in the background. He goes, is that a helicopter I hear in the background? He goes, yeah. The search team has just landed in their helicopter. He goes, the search team? He goes, well, what's going on here? I mean, all the commotion. What's the deal? And little Jimmy giggles. He goes, Mom, Dad, the police, the firemen, the search team, they're all looking for me. Everything in the Bible is looking to Jesus. Every law has a connection to Jesus. Everything written by the prophets, connection to Jesus. The rules Jesus fulfilled, they all have a point to Jesus. It was nothing that was done happenstance. The New Testament doesn't replace the Old Testament. It builds on and fulfills it. You cannot know the New Testament. When you come to know and understand the Old Testament, the New Testament goes from, for those of you that remember black and white TV, I remember black and white TV. Super high def. Seriously. You know, oh, that's what that's all about. And that's why it was, as Christians, the whole idea that Jesus is trying to get across, and what I want to do for you today is the Old Testament, and it's not done away with. It's not that they don't mean anything to us. They do. They're important. They help us understand Jesus, why he came, and what he's done for us. And the key for us is to understand that Christianity is not something that we're doing. It's something that's been done for us. So as Christians, we don't live, we live our lives as Christians now to please God, not to appease God. There's a difference. Look it up when you go home. You can Google it. But there's an idea. Pleasing is something we do positively. The idea of appease is, there's a negative connotation that goes with it. Linda teaches English. She's nodding her head, so I'm kind of in the ballpark on that. That's why Paul says, look, we have as our ambition. He tells these Corinthians what he wrote, same letter earlier. We have as our ambition. It's our goal to please God, to live a life that's pleasing to God, no matter what we're doing. It's not to be appeasing God. We want to live our lives saying, God, what you've done for me, I just want to say I love you, and I just got to thank you. And so here's the key. The Bible is God's story. Just fill this in. The Bible is God's story in two acts. Some of you go see shows in New York City. I was taken to a show over at the Rhino Theater a few weeks ago. Joseph and his Technicolor coat. Okay, I still never get that title right. But there was Act 1 and an intermission, and then Act 2. The Old Testament is Act 1. There was an intermission of about 400 years where God didn't speak. And then comes the culmination, the fulfillment, the coup de grâce, the height. And that's the New Testament, the coming of Jesus and what it means to us. So when you look at the Bible, look at it as just one story. There are things that I understand may not make sense to you now, but you give us time. We're going to work it together and they'll make clearer sense. And God's a really good God. We're not here to please God. We're here to appease God, but to please him. And therefore, it's two acts where God is giving hope to those who are hopeless. God, I can't live up to your standards. Yeah, you're right. I took care of it for you. And it's where God is making the impossible possible. I can't live your standards, God. No, you can't. Doesn't matter what you're doing today, you can't. But Jesus did it for you and Jesus did it for me. I want to encourage you that we have been given a wonderful book of the Bible, called the Bible. 2X. They all come together, and Jesus, the very central point of that. He didn't come to get rid of one portion of it and say, let's pay attention to one. He goes, no. Look at this all. Study it. Get your pastor really working, doing his job, and having you understand it. It'll come together. And understand that it was just pointing to the most fabulous conclusion whereby Jesus gives his life. And by the way, the best is yet to come, because we're waiting for Jesus to come back. See, the world is going to be this way forever. Jesus come back someday, and it says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, and we're going to live with him forever. No death, no disease, no sorrow, no hunger, no pain. We wait for that day. He's given us this wonderful book. Look at it as that. It's his love letter to you. You know, all centered on Jesus. And something that the more we learn his love, the more we get to love him. Let's pray about it today. Father, we live in a world that finds this book, this Bible, very challenging, very confusing. There are things that don't seem to make sense. There are things that make us be out and out offended to us. How can this be? The truth is you're a good God, a loving God, a gracious God. And it's ours that we just don't always necessarily fully understand history, the background, the context. Jesus didn't come to remove it, to alleviate it, to eliminate it, but to fulfill it. And today, as we leave this place, I ask that you'd give us a spirit of willingness to take a look at it, to be open to it, to be open to what it is that you're trying to teach us, to tell us. Lord, that we come to realize the very centerpiece is Jesus, who loved us so much, as we know John 3:16, he loved us so much that he gave us life Those who have faith in Him, those who believe in Him, they don't perish, they have everlasting life. And that life begins right here, right now, in all of its fullness that you desire. You want us to live a full life even right now, not just in heaven, but now. And so we're going to come to you, we're going to come with open heart, open mind. Thank you for speaking to us, for giving us something so clear, so concrete, that we may know you in such a wonderful way. And we leave this place today, and we're going to earnestly find ourselves finding moments in our day to seek you out, to seek your word, and to find the wonderful love of Jesus day by day. And so we